Let's come before a holy God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, free from slavery to sin. And we know from your word, from his words, that those your Son has set free are free indeed. So, Father, help us to live out that freedom for him, our great Redeemer, that we may live it out through our willing obedience. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, hands up if you enjoy freedom. Just as I thought, hands down. Freedom is something that everyone wants. And whenever human beings don't have freedom, it usually leads them to revolt. So if I were to ask you, who do you think is the greatest freedom fighter of all time? Who would you say? Which freedom fighter would you nominate? Yes, Jesus. That's my sermon, basically. So I can sit down now. Well, let me give you some contenders before we get to that. Would you say it is Spartacus, the gladiator, who led a vast uprising against the Roman Empire? Many have rightly claimed that the Romans achieved world domination on the backs of slaves, but one day Spartacus stood up, picked up his sword, and said, "Not anymore." Spartacus led a rebellion of well over 100,000 slaves who all wanted the same thing he did: freedom. The conflict ended up becoming so big, they even named it after him. Or what about another freedom fighter like William Wallace, the Scottish knight, who fought for Scotland's freedom from the tyranny of England? Wallace, whose life has been immortalized through the movie Braveheart. And you know, you've made some serious waves as a freedom fighter when your story makes it to Hollywood, right? Or what about even more recently again, the likes of Martin Luther King, who fought for freedom on behalf of his oppressed people? So every generation has its freedom fighters. So if you had to choose who you would say is the greatest of all time, it's a tough choice, right? Well, here's mine. The Apostle Paul. Sorry, I don't have a photo of him. The Apostle Paul would be my contender for the greatest freedom fighter of all time. But Paul wasn't fighting for freedom from physical slavery. He was fighting for freedom from spiritual slavery. Or to borrow his words in verse 4, for the freedom that we have in Christ. Well, when it comes to freedom, if there's anything we learn from history, it is that freedom is not easily gained, but once gained, it is easily lost. For instance, Martin Luther King was fighting for freedom, even though a century before, slavery had already been abolished. Even though it had already been illegal for 100 years, Luther King had to keep fighting for freedom. Because freedom is hard to gain, and once gained, it is easily lost. And this is a reality that had already been discovered by the Apostle Paul. For Jesus had already come and achieved spiritual freedom for us from sin by dying for it on the cross and declaring the period of our spiritual captivity to be over, as he did through declaring from the cross, "It is finished," which is exactly what he did. He finished it. And even though Jesus achieved our spiritual freedom, within a few years, some were already trying to remove it. Some in Galatia, for instance, were already trying to remove our freedom by dragging us back into captivity, back into spiritual captivity with a different message that said, "You are not free. it is not finished. For even though Jesus said it is finished, your sin has not been fully dealt with, which is why you still need to achieve it through things like your obedience and even circumcision. And so tonight, Paul, he takes up his pen yet again to prove those saying that in Galatia were gravely mistaken. Well, Winston Churchill, who knew better than most what it means to fight for freedom, once said, "The price of freedom is constant vigilance." And friends, that's not just true of physical freedom, it is also true of spiritual freedom, because there will always be some who try and take our freedom in Christ away from us, which is why tonight's passage is so helpful in making us aware of that, but also with showing us what needs to be done to ensure that our freedom in Christ isn't lost, which, as we'll see, largely comes through being vigilant with regard to the gospel, the message about how Jesus has already achieved our freedom. Well, last week, you may recall that Paul gave us his travel itinerary, and this week we learn that he's still not done from verse 1. For his travel itinerary continues. For in verse 1, we're told, after 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and don't miss, he took Titus along also. For it was a gutsy move taking Titus up to Jerusalem, because Titus wasn't a Jew. But notice how this wasn't Paul's idea there in verse 2. Paul says he went in response to a revelation. So this meeting wasn't originally Paul's idea, it was God's idea. God revealed he wanted them to go there for the meeting, and why would God want them to do that when taking a non-Jew to Jerusalem would no doubt bring them heat? Well, God did that because Titus was living proof you do not need circumcision to be a Christian. He already loved Jesus, which clearly proved that you don't need it. You don't need it this side of Jesus' earthly ministry, for circumcision is no longer physical, it is spiritual. For as you can see here, up on the screen from Romans 2, it says, "Our hearts are now circumcised by the Holy Spirit," which is obviously the conclusion that they came to in this meeting. For Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, in verse 3. And can you imagine his relief? You know, I have this image of Paul walking out of this meeting with two thumbs up, smiling, saying to Titus, "I bring you good news. You don't have to get the snip." You know, because circumcision isn't needed to become a Christian. The only thing you need is Jesus. And some may be thinking, well, then why was Timothy circumcised in Acts 16? You know, isn't that a little inconsistent from Paul? But that wasn't done so he could become a Christian. It was done so that he who was already a Christian could go on Jewish mission. So he could enter synagogues and Jewish buildings to tell them the only thing that they need to be saved is Jesus. And it's easy for us to read this and become critical. You know, to be critical and think, why were the Jewish Christians just so hung up on this? I mean, of all the things to add to the gospel, why would you add circumcision? Well, to understand that, you need to understand the history. For God gave Israel circumcision in Genesis 17 to signify that they are his. It was foundational to their religion, and old habits die hard, all of which made it hard for them to accept that what Jesus did, it changed things It changed everything, even the need for circumcision. Well, whenever something is dear to us and it holds a lot of meaning, like a tradition, it becomes really tempting to add it on to the gospel, because then everyone has to keep it. For the Jewish Christians, that tradition was circumcision. But today, for Christians, it can be anything. For one, it might be only singing psalms, or for another, it might be singing anything but. For another, it might be not allowing the musos to use drums, or for another, as we heard a few weeks ago, it might be speaking in tongues. For another, it might be some form of ascetic suffering. For another, it might be to only use the King James Version of the Bible, or a mandatory level of tithing, or only one mode of baptism, either sprinkled or dunked. And while it's okay to agree to disagree on all of the above, it is not okay to add any of them on to the gospel. It is not okay to make a different preference or tradition a hill that everyone else has to die on. Because regardless of how much those things may mean to us, we do not change the gospel. The gospel changes us. And this explains why in verse 2, Paul presented the gospel he was preaching in Gentile contexts to the gospel that others were preaching in Jewish contexts. But they were all comparing notes to make sure the same gospel was being preached in every context. For if it wasn't, then Paul, quote unquote, would have been running his race in vain. Because if the content of the gospel is somehow dependent upon the context, then it no longer becomes good news, it becomes really confusing. But when there's different messages in different places, then it becomes incredibly confusing. And what's worse, often those different messages become conflicting. Because when one church says the gospel is this, and then another church says the gospel is that, everyone else is left saying, well, which one is it? It can't be both, so it's probably neither. You know, imagine just for a moment that you're sitting in a stadium watching a 400-meter relay. And when the gun goes off, you know, the first guy who's there running for our faith, he sprints ahead and reaches out to pass the baton or the baton to the next guy. And then the next guy grabs it, but as he does, then he just runs in a different direction. And imagine if each member of that relay team ran in all their different directions, then how effective would their race be? Which is Paul's point. Exactly. Because if they're not all preaching the same message, if they are not running in the same direction, then no one is going to get anywhere, especially heaven. For if we don't all run in the same direction for our faith, then we all run the race in vain. When different churches preach different gospels, then verse 2 rings true. Everything about our faith becomes in vain, which is why the apostles will have none of it. In their meeting, they said there is one gospel for every context. So, friends, the reality is that every context will want to come up with its own gospel. And for our context, I would say it's the tolerant gospel. It is the message about a Jesus who tolerates everything. But that is not the gospel. Jesus doesn't tolerate everything because there is a reality called sin, and nothing will prove Jesus doesn't tolerate sin more than the fact that he died for it. We do not change the gospel. The gospel changes us. The gospel doesn't tolerate sin. It saves people from sin. And Jesus, he welcomes everybody, but he loves people too much to let them remain in sin, which is why he died to set them free from it, so that they would change and live free from it for him. And so the context, the location, the culture, you know, the particular generation or age range, none of that makes any difference. There is one gospel that we preach, and that gospel is that we are saved from our sin by Jesus and only him. If that isn't the gospel we preach, then everything we do for our faith is run in vain. For that is the gospel that Paul here presented, and as we can see, it is the same message that the other apostles accepted. Well, as Paul continues in verse 4, we're given the reason for the meeting. He says, "This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." So what's at stake here? Freedom. Because when someone takes the burden of your salvation off Jesus and puts it on you, you become a slave to it. You know, that burden, it shackles and controls you. For the moment someone says that your salvation rides on your ability to obey God's law instead of Christ's ability to obey God's law, you are thrown into a dungeon you can't get out of. For your experience will prove to you that you can't do it. And no one discovered this to be true more than Martin Luther. And by this I mean the original Martin Luther. For Luther discovered this during a trip to Rome. For in Rome, there is a set of stairs called the Scala Santa, which is still there to this very day. Now, rumor has it, these stairs were those in Pilate's palace, which Christ allegedly fell upon during his trial and was somehow miraculously transported from Palestine to Rome. And Luther, who'd long been troubled by his own inability to get right before God, looked forward to ascending these stairs when he travelled to Rome, for it was claimed that doing so would help secure one's atonement. So when Luther finally arrived at the bottom of these famous stairs, he got down on his hands and knees, as many pilgrims do, and he began to ascend them, reciting the Lord's Prayer on each one of these 28 marble steps. And as he did, it only reinforced rather than relieve his inability. Every step was like crawling further into prison, because every step made him realize that he will never be able to do it. For climbing those steps, it did not rid Luther of his sinful thoughts, which only reinforced his inability to reach God. And as Luther stood at the top of those stairs in utter despair, and as he reflects on that event, all of a sudden, he says that the words from Romans 1 came into his mind, which he had read not long before. And they were the words of the gospel. The words that said the burden of our salvation is on Christ. It is not on us. And the way Luther describes this moment is like that of a slave finally being set free from their chains. And so this is why when those who turned up in Galatia wanting to put those chains back on, put them back on by adding circumcision and law onto faith as the basis of our salvation, in verse 5, Paul says we didn't give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Because what is at stake here is freedom. And not for one moment did Paul stop being vigilant, which is what makes him, I would say, the greatest freedom fighter of all time. For he is fighting for the freedom we have in Christ. And how did he do that? Verse 5, by preserving the truth of the gospel. So by refusing to let anyone add anything like what you do to the message that saves you. Because the moment you add anything like that to the message that saves you is the moment that you are thrown into slavery. And so, friends, everything depends on the message you believe. And there is only one message that leads to freedom, which is Jesus died for our sin. Period. And sadly, there are a lot of people out there still trying to walk up their own stairway to heaven, but chances are it is not the Santa Scala. Chances are it is through trying to be a good person or coming to church every so often or through their generosity or being an advocate against poverty or even things like global warming. There is no end to the number of ways people will come up with their own process of atonement. There is no end to the number of staircases that people try and walk up to their own stairway to heaven. But they will never get there if that is what it is based on, if it is based on what they do rather than what Jesus has done. And because they never will, it only leads to slavery, for regardless of how much they do, it still can't save them. And so there is only one thing that saves us, the gospel, the message that says the burden of our salvation is no longer on us because it was on God's Son when he was on his cross. Paul knew it, the apostles in Jerusalem knew it, Luther knew it, and so must we. We must preserve the truth of the gospel because only Jesus can set people free from spiritual slavery. Well, having established that there is no difference between their message, Paul takes it one step further in verses 6 through 10. For there he further establishes that there is no difference between the messengers either, between himself as an apostle and the other apostles. And a lot of people really struggle with what he says about the other apostles in verse 6. When he says, those held in high esteem, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. A lot of people struggle with that because they hear that as a little belittling. But Paul's not being belittling, for in verse 9, he acknowledges that they are esteemed as pillars. And so Paul's not so much bringing them down as he is lifting his own apostleship up. He is lifting up himself so that they are all on the same level. That's why he says, they added nothing to my message. Verse 7, on the contrary, they recognize that like them, I've been entrusted to preach the same message. Only I preached to the uncircumcised while Peter preached to the circumcised. He says we are preaching the same thing, but to different people, which is why in verse 8, God's at work in both ministries. There is no hierarchy between who we are or what we do. We are equals. It is not about any of us as individuals because we are all about Jesus, which is why in verse 9, James, John, and Cephas extend Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. As Paul says, to recognize the grace given to him. So at this point in the meeting, they are all agreed the gospel is a done deal. You're preaching Jesus, I'm preaching Jesus, so let's shake hands on it. You know, let's extend the right hand of fellowship, and just get on with it. And here we're given a precious insight into the biblical model of ministry. Different people reaching different mission fields, though working together with the same message. Well, I remember having a conversation with a guy who heads up a parachurch ministry here in our city. I bumped into him at a conference recently, and he said to me that he was so encouraged that so many of our people serve in ministry outside of our church here, outside of TPC. And he also said that he was a little embarrassed because it probably feels like that he's stealing a lot of our people's time and gifting. And when he said that, I looked at him a little serious, you know, I had to make him sweat a little bit. But then I smiled and said, you know, let me make one thing very clear. We don't see you as a competitor. We see you as a co-worker. Because the last time I checked, we were both working for Jesus. And then I held out my right hand for his, you know, just to be biblical. But instead of shaking it, he used it to pull me in and gave me a man hug instead. Now, which I admit sort of invaded my personal space, but I rather, much rather that than a holy kiss, especially coming from him. Anyway, friends, there is no such thing as competitors in ministry, only co-workers. Even though we serve in different places and do different things, we are all working for Jesus, and that must be seen in how we fellowship. Which is why we don't ask ourselves, you know, how can we be better than that church? We ask, how can we benefit that church? Or we don't ask, how can we be more dominant than that ministry? We ask, how can we complement that ministry? Ministry is always symbiotic when it is done biblically. Because even though we have different roles, we are all working for the same cause, for the glory of the same Lord, spreading his same gospel. Which brings us to the final verse for tonight, verse 10. So when they finished the meeting by agreeing to remember the Paul, the very thing that Paul says he's been eager to do all along. And that's the thing. The gospel is only the beginning. For we don't just believe it and then sit on the bench, you know, waiting for Jesus to come back and sub in. We get busy. Busy by being mindful of and helping those in need. For that is how we express our freedom in Jesus. It was once said that the cost of freedom is always high, but it is a price that is worth paying. Friends, Jesus paid that price upon the cross for your sin so that now you would be free to live for him. And one way you can do that is by remembering the poor. And so are you? Are you remembering them? For if you're not, remember that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Rich not just towards him, but towards those in need because of what he did fighting for your freedom. Friends, let's pray.